Good morning, Nexus. Oh, what a beautiful day I have for filming here. I'm in a t-shirt, so I'm in 20s, and I am out here at one of my all-time favorite spots. It's nestled between Webster's Falls and Two's Falls. It's like this little island that juts out, and it's straight down on either side. It's a little freaky just looking down there because it's a big drop, but this is one of my all-time favorite places. I love coming here. For those of you who've been hanging with us long enough, I actually tried to hike down this side and I almost got myself into a lot of trouble with a slip and a fall and all that, but I'm not going to try that today, so we should be safe. But this is a beautiful spot. I've got Two's Falls I can see on my right. Dundas Point is out there. It's just gorgeous. And I hope you're having a great morning. I'm so excited and honored that you would tune in and give us your time and give us your presence. And so thanks for joining us. I hope you're having a wonderful morning. And I want to begin today, actually, by telling us a story about a cave. But to do that, I want to actually head to a cave. And little did I know, but I realized this week that there's a cave called Nexus Cave. So I just had to go tell this cave story by Nexus Cave. So let's head there. This is Nexus Cave in Aramosa Karst Conservation Area around Hamilton. And this cave is 335 meters long. It's the 10th largest cave in Ontario, and someone named it for us. That's very sweet of them. But caves are always fascinating to me, and I want to tell you a story this morning about another cave. It's a cave called Nickajack Cave in Tennessee. Now, in 1967, the cave was flooded. Today, it's completely filled with water. There's a gate, a fence around the entrance to the cave so no one can get into it. But in October of 1967, just a few short weeks before it was flooded, one of the last men to enter that cave was a man named Johnny Cash. The Johnny Cash. Now, Johnny Cash, of course, was famous in 1967. He had come up through the early days of rock and roll alongside people like Elvis Presley, but he was famous because his music was gritty. There were songs about trains and guns and murders and railroads and prisons and people hanging from gallows. This was music that resonated with the poor and downtrodden. Johnny Cash would, of course, become really famous for standing atop top box crates and delivering concerts in some of America's hardest prisons. But by 1967, the music industry thought Johnny Cash was done. He was constantly strung out on cocaine and booze and pills. At 6'2", by 1967, the guy only weighed 150 pounds. He was a wreck. His life had spiraled out of control, constantly drunk or high. His wife Vivian had divorced him, and by October 1967, he thought his career, his life was done and through. And so on this one particular October morning, Johnny Cash hasn't slept for days. He hasn't eaten anything for days except for handfuls of amphetamines over and over again. And he gets in his car and drives an hour east out of Tennessee towards this cave called Nickajack Cave. And when he arrives there, he hikes through some brush and through some rocks, and he heads down to the mouth of the cave, and Johnny has a plan. He's going to end his life here. He thinks his life, his career's done, God's forgotten about him, he's completely lost control. And so he heads into the cave with a plan. He's going to hike through the cave for as far as he can and then just lay down and die. And so that's what he does. He heads into the cave and he just keeps walking and walking and walking until finally the batteries on his flashlight, they give out. And so at that point, he just crawls. He keeps crawling through the cave until he can crawl no more. And then, like a sick animal, he just lays down, ready to die. There, surrounded in absolute darkness, this inky blackness completely surrounding him, Johnny Cash is waiting to pass away. But then he hears something. God spoke to Johnny Cash. He heard God's voice. God said to him, "I am still here." Cash had allowed his life to be completely out of control. He had wandered far from God, you could say, but in the depths and darkness of Nickajack Cave, what Cash came to realize is that God had never left him. Johnny Cash goes on to say this in his autobiography about his experience in Nickajack Cave. The absolute lack of light was appropriate, for at that moment I was as far from God as I had ever been. I thought I'd left him, but he hadn't left me. I didn't believe it at first, but I felt something very powerful, a sensation of utter peace, clarity, and sobriety. I couldn't understand it. How, after being awake for so long and driving my body so hard and taking so many pills, dozens of them, scores, even hundreds, how could I possibly feel all right? The feeling persisted, though, and then my mind started focusing on God. There in Nickajack Cave, I became conscious of a very clear, simple idea. I was not in charge of my destiny. Hearing the voice of God in Nickajack Cave turned out to be a turning point in Johnny Cash's life. It was the moment where everything turned around for him. And in that moment, Johnny Cash raised his head and became a new person, you could say. He started crawling around in the darkness. He had no idea how he was going to get back out of the cave. He couldn't see anything, and so he just crawled wherever he could until finally he felt a wind on his back, and he turned around and followed the wind until he saw the light at the end of the tunnel, the light at the entrance of the cave. And stumbling out of the cave, Johnny Cash was a reborn man. He had come from the depths and been resurrected, you could say. And what makes the story so much more incredible is that as he stumbles out of the cave, who's standing there but June Carter? And she has a basket of food and some water. She gives him food and drink, and she takes his arm and helps him out of the cave. And Johnny tells her God saved his life in that cave. In his darkest hour, God had spoken to Johnny Cash, and it saved his life. You know, later in his life, Johnny Cash would experience a renaissance, you could say. He recorded a number of albums with producer Rick Rubin, and many of the songs on his late albums were, of course, gospel songs. And one of those songs has always stuck out to me. It's God's Gonna Cut You Down. And you know, I'd always heard that song before as a song about God's justice and God's wrath, you could say, but this is a sort of autobiography, you could say, of Johnny Cash, this song. I no longer hear this song as about justice. I hear it about a man who was cut down by grace, who was cut down and reborn and given a second chance because in that cave, God softly spoke to Johnny Cash, "I'm still here." No matter how far you go, no matter how dark and empty and void you go, no matter how far you wander, God is still with us. And so this song is, of course, about Johnny, you could say, about his experience and how, in hearing the voice of God, his life was changed.
You can run on for a long time, run on. For a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar. Go and tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Tell him that God's gonna cut him down. Tell him that God's gonna cut him down. Well, my goodness gracious, let me tell you the news. My head's been wet with the midnight dew. I've been down on bended knee, talking to the man from Galilee. He spoke to me with a voice so sweet, I thought I heard the shuffle of angels sweet. He called my name and my heart stood still when he said, John, go do my will. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Tell him that God's gonna cut him down. Tell him that God's gonna cut him down. You can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Well, you may throw your rock, hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. But as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down.
I love this story of Johnny Cash because Johnny Cash, of course, was the real deal. And so I find this story inspiring and yet also a little distant. You see, experiences like the ones that Johnny Cash had are what psychologists call religious or mystical experiences. For Cash, it was a voice that he heard and a feeling of peace. For others, it might be visions or seeing angels or encountering what they think is a miracle. And these events, of course, they seem extraordinary to us, but they also can feel a bit distant, you could say. Hard to relate to sometimes because I don't know about you, but it can also make me a bit skeptical because I've never heard an audible voice from God. And so these experiences, they can be inspiring, and yet they can also feel like just, well, unrelatable. And yet stories like these are happening all over the globe and throughout history. And so one man decided to research these experiences. His name was William James. He was both a psychologist and a professor. And he set off across the globe, looking through memoirs of both sinners and saints and interviewing people all across the globe, trying to get to the bottom of these religious experiences and what they felt like and meant. And so he originally delivered a series of lectures that showcased his research, but it ended up turning into a book called The Varieties of Religious Experience. And in this book, James covers all sorts of different religious experiences. And he goes on to define a religious or mystical experience this way. A religious experience is a sense of reality, a feeling of objective presence, a perception of what we might call something more deep, and more general. Now, I love that definition because it sort of expands our notion of a religious or mystical experience. You see, if religious experiences are only sort of audible voices or visions, well, maybe not many of us have had those. And yet a description like James here, it really expands the idea of a mystical experience. And it has me thinking that maybe we encounter goat on cow moments, or maybe we bump into God more often than we realize. Because a story like Johnny Cash's can be inspiring, and yet it feels like, well, that's not our story or our experience. And yet if James is right that a religious experience is the perception of something more, something deep and true, well, then I'm inclined to think again, many of us have had those types of experiences. And so what James does in his book is he actually goes through and sort of highlights four common attributes or traits, you could say, that come along with the religious experiences. And I think if we unpack those and look at them, again, we'll come to realize, you know what? I think I've had an experience like that too. So I want to very quickly just showcase for you James's four traits, you could say, that define or accompany, you could say, a religious experience. So first, religious or mystical experiences are ineffable. And that means that they're simply hard to describe or put into words. I mean, consider Thomas Merton, for instance. He had this religious experience one time where he was standing at this busy intersection, and he describes this experience of being overcome with this sensation that he loved everyone he was seeing, and he could see all of their common humanity, and just this momentous occasion where it was like the veil was pulled back and he could see each of the people in front of them for who they were. And he was so filled with love in the moment. But at the end, in describing his experience, he says this: "I wish everyone could have this experience, but it cannot be explained." And that's the sort of key or trick with religious experiences. They're really hard to put into words. They're hard to describe and explain. And that's why I think a lot of times we keep them to ourselves, because we're not sure how to describe them. These moments, you could say, are indescribable. I mean, consider, for instance, something like a song that really truly moves you. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever had a song like that? I mean, a song that you just feel like it has such meaning and significance for you. And maybe you go and you try to share that with somebody. You're like, you've got to check out this song. And they sort of listen to it and they might be like, oh, that's a good song, sure. But they just don't quite get it. You have a hard time explaining exactly why that song moves you. I mean, that's what we're kind of talking about here. It's hard to describe these things. I mean, just 2 weeks ago, I was sitting down with Zoe. I love sitting and listening to music with her. I'm a big fan of that. We like to have dance parties and whatnot. And I wanted her to listen to this song from the new Killers album. I mean, this album is extraordinary. I absolutely love it. And so I wanted her to listen with me to this song called My God. And this song just does something to me. Again, it's hard to describe. And so Zoe's excited. We sit down and we listen to this song, and there's this falsetto part in the middle about weight being lifted, and it's just like a transcendent experience, and Zoe and I are experiencing it together. And the song comes to an end, and Zoe looks at me and says, Dad, when I grow up, I want to invent a gum that has omega fish 3 oils and other vitamins in it. Oh, I was just so deflated. What do you mean? You were listening to that song thinking about gum. I was like, oh, you're your mother's child. I was like, oh, she just didn't get it. She wasn't in the song the same way that I was. And I mean, that's the way things happen. You know, I have to say, Zoe told me, if I was going to tell this story, to tell you all, that she's changed her mind. She wants to be a veterinarian instead of a gum inventor when she grows up. So Zoe, I kept my promise. I told them. But in that moment, I was just like, oh, I wish I could communicate how meaningful this song was to me. And for her, it was just another song. That's the way with religious experiences as well. They're ineffable. They're beyond words, you could say. And we have a hard time describing them. James's second insight about religious experiences is that they're short-lived and temporary. They come and they go quickly. They're almost like lightning strikes, you could say. They're here 1 minute, then they're gone the next. It's like the goat's on the cow, then it's off. You've bumped into God, and then God seems to maybe vanish. These moments, they're short-lived and transitory. And you know, there's going to be long seasons or stretches where we don't feel like we've bumped into God. There's going to be many days, most days in fact, where it feels like we don't have these experiences. And in these moments, I'm inclined to think that sort of having an enchanted faith becomes a discipline, you could say, of memory. It's like Mary, after she has these incredible encounters with an angel and of course with the shepherds, we're told that she treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. And I think that's the same way with the religious experiences. They're so unpredictable, they come and go, but following Jesus then becomes a discipline of memory, pondering those things, treasuring them in our hearts, remembering them and allowing them to continue to shape us. The third thing James says about religious experiences is that they're passive. We can't make them happen. We can't control or manufacture them. I wish a lot of churches would understand this a bit more. You can't make moments where we bump into God happen. And no matter how good a sermon is, no matter how many layers of pads you put underneath the sermon or how good worship music is, you can't manufacture these experiences. They come to us, you could say, as gifts. And all we can simply do is train ourselves to perceive, to learn to see, because we can't create them and we can't control them. Fourth and finally, James says the final attribute of religious or mystical experiences is that they have what he calls a noetic quality about them. And that might sound confusing, but all that means really is that they have to be perceived and seen or understood. We have to be able, when they happen, to interpret them as religious experiences. But some of us, we can't see that. You know, it's no accident that Jesus in the Gospels, he's constantly sort of asking his disciples or those around him, can you not see? Why did you not see that? Why can't you see what's happening here? It's like these moments are happening and yet people are blinded to it. And so James says there's a noetic quality about religious experiences. They have to be seen and perceived. We have to have the right hermeneutical, interpretive tools in our toolbox to say, whoa, wait, I think what just happened there was a religious experience, a mystical experiences. And without that, well, we won't see them. In fact, these experiences are like apocalypse events. You see, apocalypse, contrary to popular opinion, doesn't mean a world-ending cataclysmic event, you could say. Apocalypse means unveiling. It's to see behind the veil. And so these events are like moments where we see and understand that the veil has been torn back, for even for just a moment, but we have to develop the eyes and the ability to see them as that, apocalypse events. And when we do, what I think that means is that all of us are bumping into God more often than we realize. We're having goat on cow moments if we could but see them as that. Now, I get that some of you are probably thinking, okay, I think I get the four qualities or attributes of a religious experience, but I'm still not sure how that relates to me or how I would know or identify if I ever have had one. Well, I get that. And so what I want to do this morning is this. I want to take you through a bit of a brief biblical tour of religious mystical experiences. And I want to examine them quickly to see what their function is. And I want to pair that with my own mystical experiences. So first, religious experiences function as assurances, you could say. I mean, consider Jesus' baptism in the Gospels, right? Now, remember, when Jesus is baptized, he's done absolutely nothing. No teachings, no miracles, nothing. And yet he goes and is baptized, and as he comes out of the water, there's an apocalypse moment. The sky is open briefly, and we hear God's voice. The Spirit descends on Jesus. We hear God's voice. This is my Son in whom I take great joy. This is my Son in whom I delight in. And so in that moment, what Jesus experiences is a religious experience, a mystical experience, an apocalypse moment. And how it functions is it gives him assurance. It reminds him of his identity, that he is loved. You know, John Wesley had an experience like this one time as well. He records that he was reading a sermon from Martin Luther, and as he was reading, he felt that his heart had been strangely warmed. And I love that line. His heart was strangely warmed. This is, I think, starting to get underneath what a religious experience feels like and does. It warms our hearts. It assures us and reminds us of God's love, of our identity as God's children. And so consider for yourself, when are the times that you've found your heart strangely warmed? And is it possible that those are religious experiences, moments when we're bumping into God, we've discovered a goat on a cow, you could say. I mean, it could be as simple as listening to a song. It could be walking in the park or in a forest in a place like this. It could be having a cup of tea on the front porch. It could be special time with a lover. Whenever we experience our hearts as strangely warmed, I believe we have bumped into God. Let me tell you an experience that happened to me just a few weeks ago. I was out on one of my walks and I stopped at this park and I was just sitting at this picnic table, just looking out over the park. It was beautiful. And all of a sudden, boom, a hawk, a massive hawk just zoom right over my head. And as I started following it, I realized it was zoning in on a squirrel and it went to dive in for a squirrel. The squirrel scrambled up the tree. It veered over to go for another one. It got up the tree as well. And then the hawk went and it sat perched on top of this little light pole. And in that moment, I became hyper aware. Like, I'm just like, oh my goodness, what's gonna happen? And I could see across the field another squirrel and I'm like, oh, hawk, do it. Come on, I want to see this so badly. Sure enough, zoom, it zooms in. Now the squirrel escapes. I guess good for the squirrel. I wouldn't have mind seeing that, but it gets away. But in that moment, I'm hyper aware. And then I had my AirPods in and I'm listening to music and a song comes on, and again, these are one of those things that's just hard to describe, being hyper aware, realizing how grateful I was to see this hawk doing its thing, and all of a sudden, my heart was strangely warmed. It was like I knew in that moment that I was loved, that more than that, that I was delighted in, you know? I don't know how many people delight in me, but in that moment, I could sense in a visceral way that I was delighted in by God, that God finds me enjoyable. And I was on cloud nine, but it only lasted for 5-10 minutes, and then the moment was gone. But in that moment, my heart was strangely warmed. And you can take an experience like that and go, okay, whatever. But maybe you can also see that as, wait a second, I think I just bumped into God. I think I just spotted a goat on a cow. This is what religious experiences do for us if we have eyes wide open to see them. There are moments when we're given assurances. We're reminded we are loved and delighted in. Second, these religious experiences, these revelations, they can be experienced as assurances, but they can also be experienced as convictions. There are times when we might have a moment where we bump into God and it functions as a way to convict our hearts, to remind us that our hearts need to grow, our love needs to expand. I mean, consider again the story of Peter in Acts chapter 10, right? He goes up to pray and he has this strange trance-like vision of some unclean animals, at least unclean to Jewish people at the time, and God's telling him to kill and eat, and Peter's confused. He has no idea what's going on, right? So the dream ends and he's wondering about this vision. And the next thing that happens is what? There's a knock at the door and there are men there saying, hey, we want you to come and speak to this man, Cornelius, a Gentile. And of course, we, the readers, we know that the vision Peter had is actually about human beings, but Peter hasn't quite tuned in yet to this idea. And so he goes, and while he's wondering about the vision, when he finally meets with Cornelius, these are the words that he says. It's like a revelation, apocalyptic moment has happened to him. He says this, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or even visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. This mystical experience Peter has, it convicts his heart. It allows him to know that he has been mired in racism and bigotry against Gentiles. And so in that moment, what is revealed to him is that his heart needs to expand. He needs to see humanity the way God sees humanity, that God loves and embraces all of us. And in that moment, Peter realizes his racism has to go. It has to get left behind because he's bumped into God and God has revealed to him and convicted him of this thing. Peter realized in that moment that his racism had to go and be left behind. He realized he had to unlearn some things about God and what he thought about God and how God's path works. He had to move forward. His heart was convicted and he learned and realized he had to embrace everyone, even Gentiles. And that's how religious experiences like this function. They can assure us, yes, but they can also convict our hearts. And I had one of these experiences this summer. So on my little walks that I go on, I often find myself on my way home heading up Krug Street. And right on Krug Street, there's a bingo hall. And like most other businesses, it got shut down during COVID. But when they were allowed to reopen, of course, like other indoor businesses, it was a maximum of 50 people only allowed in there. Since like June or early July, people have been lining up around the corner to get into this bingo hall to play their game. And I mean, we're talking about setting up at 2 o'clock. The game starts at 7. I did a little research. These people start lining up at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and they sit there for 5 hours until they can get in to play bingo. And to be honest, these people, I can confess it, they have a certain look to them, you could say. They look a little lower on the socioeconomic scale. They tend to be middle-aged women who don't appear in the greatest health. you could say. Smokers, very few of them are wearing masks. And so there's this whole thing whenever I've been walking by them that I'm just like, unbelievable. Look at these people. What are you doing with your life, wasting 5 hours sitting, waiting to play bingo? And on this one particular walk, I'm walking by them and my internal dialogue is like on heightened mode. I'm thinking in my head, these people are losers. They're pathetic. How pathetic does your life have to be to sit for 5 hours every day? It's always the same people. 5 hours every day just to play bingo. And I'm walking past them thinking all of these rather poor thoughts about these people when suddenly my internal dialogue, there's a line that comes through and it's this. You know I love them too, right? Now this moment caught me off guard because, well, it wouldn't be a surprise for my internal dialogue to turn harsh on myself. It's fairly regular that I'm sort of beating myself up about something. It wouldn't be out of the ordinary for me to say, Brad, cut it out. You're being harsh. Stop being so mean. But this came to me as a first person pronoun. You know that I love them too, right? Now, who's the I in that statement? Why did it pop into my head? Because I didn't love these people. I don't love them. In fact, I think rather poorly of them in that moment. And so I'm left confused. Where did this I statement come from? And I'm not about to say it's necessarily the voice of God. I mean, it could have been a grammatical error from my subconscious internal dialogue. I don't know. But the fact that it came is, you know that I love them too, right? It made me pause. And in that moment, I was incredibly convicted. How petty of me to be thinking these thoughts of these people. How petty of me to just assume that their lives are sort of pathetic. And what I realized is that, like many of us, when COVID shut things down, well, all of us are craving community in whatever way we can find it. And so who knows, maybe for these people, that's their one place where they find companionship. One place where they find community. Maybe it's the one place they feel accepted. And in that moment, my heart was incredibly convicted. Brad, stop assuming things about people. Stop thinking poor thoughts because God loves these people. And in that moment, I had to confess. I had to apologize. I'm sorry, God. I was out of line there. And that's how some religious experiences function. They can assure us of that we are loved and of our identity, but they can also convict us. But we have to have the eyes to see and perceive them. Some people could say, well, you're just walking by a bingo hall, who cares? But maybe it's more than that. Maybe I had bumped into God and my heart was convicted because of it. Third, religious experiences can be assurances, they can function as convicting, but they can also inscript us to mission, you could say. I mean, consider the story about Moses again. Moses, right, encounters this burning bush, this apocalypse event in the middle of the wilderness. It's a goat on cow moment. He's bumping into God, but it doesn't just end as a experience. He's conscripted into service. He's invited to make himself available to what God wants to do. And so he's told, I've seen the suffering of my people, Moses. I want you to go. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. The moment for Moses is an experience that conscripts him into service. He's invited to make himself available. The same sort of thing happens elsewhere in Scripture. There's other moments where this happens as well. Samuel, in the night, hears the voice of God, and he replies with, "Here am I. Here am I." He's making himself available to God. And of course, the same thing happens to Isaiah. He has a vision. He has this vision of a people who are unclean. He's got a vision of people like him who are unclean as well. And the vision ends with him being invited into something. And his response is, "Here am I, send me." Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, they all sense that their experience wasn't just some sort of carnival. It was an invitation to make themselves available to God, to be put to work by God, an invitation into some kind of mission. Now, my hunch is this. My hunch is that we've all had experiences like this, a moment or event where our hearts, something has felt placed on our hearts, something that we felt compelled to respond to. And we can see those moments as just emotions, or we can see them as just ordinary events, I suppose. But if we learn to see the world with enchanted eyes, maybe we come to see those experiences as something more. Maybe we've spotted a goat on a cow. Maybe we've just bumped into God. And we are being invited to make ourselves available to what God is doing in the world. You know, it could be something as simple as some people feel compelled to foster or adopt children. Other people feel compelled to start a charity or a nonprofit or get involved with some sort of organization. It could be this feeling, this compulsion you have maybe to work on your marriage or to send an email to a friend or invite someone to coffee. Whatever it is, there are these moments in life where our hearts just feel compelled. Something's been placed there. And again, we can just write those off, or we can choose to see and perceive them as moments where we've bumped into God and that we are being called to make ourselves available. I don't believe for a second that God is silent or absent from this world, distant, created us, and is now just watching from a distance. I don't believe that at all. I believe God is constantly inviting us. We just have to have eyes to perceive and see the invitation, to realize we're bumping into God. We're having goat on cow moments all the time. And when we learn to see it that way, our hearts can be open enough to say, here am I, send me. I had one of those moments just the other week. I was filming, of course, the goat on cow sermon, and I'm driving up north because I had found this location, Side Road 20 and Third Line. I was going to do some taping around there. Get up to where my location is, and I realize, I can't find a great spot to shoot here. And so I end up pulling into a farm that's got some wind turbines on it, and I'm driving in there looking for a location to shoot, and I notice the farmer. And so I figure to myself, I better explain what I'm doing here. So I get out of the car and I start talking to him, and he's a little gruff, you could say. I said, hey, do you mind if I shoot somewhere on your farm? And he's like, what for? And I have to explain the situation to him, and I'm getting the sense that maybe this isn't the best place to shoot. And so I go on and I shoot the thing a little ways away in front of some wind turbines. And a couple of days later, in fact, the Sunday morning that I was to preach out at the farm, this goat on the cow sermon, I got an email from this farmer. Somehow he had tracked me down. And this was the message that I got from him. Hey there, I met you the other day at my farm, the ones with wind turbines. I'm sorry I was a bit standoffish. I'd love to have a chat sometime if that works for you. Now I get this email, I'm going, that's curious. I wonder what he wants to chat about. So I email him back, I say, yeah, let's chat. And then this is the email that I get in response. I'm struggling with the beliefs I was raised with in regular, let's say, Pentecostal type churches. Reason being, we have four children and two of them are gay lesbian. We raised them in the church and now are told they will be going to the hot place when they die. I recognize that they were different right from when they were young. Just wondering your thoughts. God bless you. And so in that moment, for me, it was a callback to mission. What are you here to do, Brad? God wants to invite you into the work that he's doing. God wants you to make yourself available, Brad, for his work. And in that moment, that email, it just rekindled. It just reminded me, yes, this is what I'm called to. And so that moment, it felt like I was being invited to stand in the gap, to be the bridge, to be the person who could announce to all people, you're loved by God, you're welcome here, not in spite of who you are, but because of who you are right now. God finds you a delight, and God wants to invite you onto his path. And so in that moment, it came to me as an invitation. Brad, are you willing to still make yourself available? Are you willing to preach to the LGBTQ community that they are loved by God, that they are welcome at Nexus, and that they are delighted in, that there is no barrier to belonging here? Will you be the person, Brad, who's willing to step into the breach and say, yes, of course you're welcome here. Of course God doesn't want to send you to hell. Of course you're loved because you're a child of God. And yet at the same time, I felt like, Brad, there's got to be a bridge here. Are you willing to do that for everyone? Are you willing to say to those of us who hold to a traditional sexual ethic that they are welcome here too, that God loves them and that there's room at the table, that the church can be a place that holds tension and that we don't need to fracture and divide because sometimes we don't see the world the same way. Brad, are you willing to be the bridge? Stand in the gap, and it might get you crucified, Brad, because maybe some people don't think you're going far enough, others think you've gone too far, but are you willing to go? And as I read that email, as I thought about it, as I thought about this sermon, yes, here am I, send me. I want to be able to be the kind of person who, when God calls us, when God bumps into us, that I'm willing to say, yes, I'll go there. And this is how religious experiences function. They can assure us of our identity. They can convict us, but they can also call us to make ourselves available to God. For me, that email, it was the callback. In a time when so many of us are discouraged, not even sure if doing this is making any difference or if I'm just talking to avoid, but it was a callback invitation. Are you willing to stand in the gap? Are you willing to be the bridge? Are you willing to announce to everyone, that they are welcome here, that there's a place for them at the table, and that we can hold tensions and differences, because on the Jesus path, all are welcome. We're all children of God, loved by God, people who delight God. For me, that moment was exactly that invitation, and I hope I continue to have the courage to say, yes, here am I, send me. But you could easily see that as, Brad, whatever, you just got an email from some farmer, it's not a big deal. Okay, maybe. But maybe for those of us who are training our eyes to see and perceive, no. Maybe that was a goat on a cow. Maybe in that moment I had bumped into God. That's how I choose to see it, and so can you. Whenever your heart is strangely warmed, you can choose to see that as God reminding you of your identity and how He loves you. Whenever you're convicted, you can see that as running into God, and maybe your heart needs to expand, your love needs to grow. Every time you feel something placed on your heart, you can say, hey, maybe God is calling me to make myself available to what God is up to in the world. These are how religious experiences function. And when we have eyes to see, I'm inclined to think we are bumping into God way more often than we ever could have imagined. Thanks so much for joining us this morning, Nexus. I can't tell you how awesome it was to stand out here in this phenomenal spot, soak up the sun. It's probably the last great day we're gonna have this year, but this was just a lot of fun for me, a meaningful sermon for me, and I hope you got something from it, learned something from it, and that our eyes will continue to be open to God's presence in our lives and in our world. And so with that, from Webster's Falls, Tews Falls, Dundas Point, friends, go in peace.